Our New Testament scripture this morning, we're continuing our study of 2 Corinthians. So turn in your Bibles to it's page 967, the Pew Bibles. It's chapter 7. We're going to read verses 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you." May God bless our hearts and minds with understanding his holy and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, I was going to give this sermon another title, something like Godly Grief. But then I noticed that the ESV gave as a heading to this passage the title, Paul's Joy. And when I checked the NIV, they also gave it the same heading. And the fact that these two translations were in agreement, which is something that they often aren't, but they were in agreement on what to call this section, made me look over the passage with greater care. And wouldn't you know it, the words joy and rejoice recur throughout the passage. Joy is used in verse 4. In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Rejoiced is used in verse 7, but you have to pick up the sentence in verse 6 where it begins. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Rejoice is used again in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. In verse 13, both joy and rejoice are used. The joy is Titus's joy, and the rejoicing is Paul's rejoicing. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And finally, verse 16 uses rejoice one last time. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So the theme of this passage is certainly about joy and rejoicing. But what caused Paul to rejoice? What is the situation that brought it about? And what does this passage have to teach us this morning? Well, we've been studying 2 Corinthians for a while now, and I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but it's quite a different letter from some of Paul's other letters. For one thing, it's gushing with emotion. It doesn't read like a logical, doctrinal treatise, which is how Paul's letter to the Romans reads. And it's different from 1 Corinthians, even though it's written to the same group of believers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses one problem in the church of Corinth after another. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about his sorrows and joys. He shares his disappointments and his concerns. What we see in 2 Corinthians is an apostle who wrestles with disappointment and discouragement. And although we haven't gotten to that place yet, we're going to see that he even wrestles with a messenger of Satan who was sent to buffet him. We see him concerned over the church he planted in Corinth, wondering whether they'll stay true to the sound teaching that he gave them. Or will they be swayed by those who showed up after he left? Those who claimed to be super apostles? They were bent on stealing the affections of the Corinthians away from Paul and to themselves. Paul desperately wants to know whether the Corinthians still love him, the apostle who planted the church that they're part of. Have they rejected him and given their hearts and loyalties to these super apostles? Have the believers at Corinth compromised themselves? Have they abandoned the truth they were taught? Even the way he writes shows signs of Paul's emotions running all over the chart. He starts with one subject and then goes off on a tangent and then he finally comes back to what he was saying several chapters later. He told us back in chapter 2 that when he came to Troas, even though a door was open there for him to preach the gospel of Christ, his spirit could find no rest because he didn't find his brother Titus. But in chapter 7, after a long digression where he explains and defends his ministry that God had given him, he finally returns to Titus again. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. 2 Corinthians shows us a picture of the Apostle Paul we hardly see elsewhere. as we read chapter 7, we need to realize that understanding what Paul writes is a bit like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. There are a number of pieces to that puzzle, and we're not sure how they all fit together. In fact, we're not even sure whether we have all the pieces or not. In verse 8, Paul speaks of his letter which he sent to the Corinthians, a letter which grieved them. What letter was that? Was it the letter we call 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a letter that he sent the church even before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter in our Bibles. I've heard one preacher call it Lost Corinthians. Well, it's unlikely that Lost Corinthians was a letter which grieved the Corinthian church, but was it 1 Corinthians? It could be. Or was there another letter after 1 Corinthians, which is also lost to us? 2 Lost Corinthians? We don't know. And scholars are all over the board on that question. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes that the Corinthians have exhibited an eagerness to clear themselves, to prove themselves innocent in the matter. And he goes on to mention the one who did the wrong and the one who suffered the wrong. What is he talking about? Is he referring to that discipline case back in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man had his father's wife and where Paul commanded the church to exercise discipline? It could be that. Or is he writing about a totally different situation in the church? We don't know for sure. What do we know? Well, we know that Paul left Corinth and he went on from there to Troas and then he went to Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, and that's where he met up with Titus. Titus is the one who kept Paul abreast of what was happening back in the church at Corinth. It's likely that he was the one who informed Paul about the arrival of the super apostles. And it's also likely that Titus was the bearer of the sorrowful letter, the letter which grieved the Corinthians that Paul mentions in verse 8. Well, as chapter 7 opens, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to still have a place in their hearts. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Paul loves the Corinthians dearly. I do not say this to condemn you, for as I said before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. There are mixed feelings going on in Paul. He loves the Corinthians, but he's not sure that they still love him as they did before. He feels afflicted, as verse 4 says. But at the same time, he's filled with comfort and is overflowing with joy. Comfort and joy came to Paul with the coming of Titus. Look at verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also with the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Titus brought news that brought joy to Paul's heart. The Corinthians still longed for him. They were still zealous for him. They had mourned over some things, presumably the things contained in that sorrowful letter that Paul had sent them. But they had done it in a godly manner. Paul was encouraged by the way they had responded and treated Titus. He writes that he was not only comforted by the coming of Titus, he was comforted by the way in which Titus was comforted by the Corinthians. If, as I've already shared the possibility, what I think is likely, Titus was the bearer of that sorrowful letter, the one which grieved the Corinthians, then Paul was comforted by the way the Corinthians received and treated Titus. They didn't shoot the messenger, as so often happens when someone brings a hard or unwelcome message. That brought comfort and joy to Paul. Now, other than the first words of verse 2, make room in your hearts for us, there are no imperatives, no commands in our scripture passage this morning. So if there's a message for us in what Paul's writing, it's a message which comes to us not by way of command, but by way of example. And the remainder of chapter 7 becomes a powerful example of the giving and receiving of Christian rebuke. Rebuke and correction are part of the Christian way of living. In the world, when something comes up in relationships between one person and another, people often say nothing at all and simply move on. But Christians are to care enough about one another that they will speak words of rebuke and correction for the sake of restoring the relationship. There's a proverb in our Bibles, Proverbs 27:6. Some of you like to memorize scriptures. This is a short one. You can memorize it easily. It's a good one to think about. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. If you've ever watched the awards being given in Hollywood, you know that there's a lot of kissing and embracing going on as people receive their rewards. People are all over each other. But you might also realize that many of those same people who are doing all the embracing and kissing really hate each other. Some of them are going through the process of divorce. They might be in the midst of an extramarital affair. But at the award ceremony, the kisses are profuse. The Bible says, faithful are the words of a friend. A friend will tell you what you need to hear and even risk the relationship. Risk you maybe getting mad at them. Sometimes the words of a friend sting. They wound. But they're given because the person is your friend. They're given because the person is faithful to the relationship. Well, Paul does give instruction about the ministry of Christian rebuke, but you don't find it in this chapter. You find it in Galatians 6, the first three verses. I think we should look at that for a second. If you've got your Bibles, if you just turn over to Galatians 6, 1 to 3. Here's Paul's instructions. They're not that hard, but you need to know what he teaches about it. Galatians 6, 1 to 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now notice a few things. The ministry of rebuke deals with transgressions or sins. It's not about letting another person know about all the things concerning him or her which bother you. It's not about telling the person, "I don't like that earring that you wear." You know, the one you wear on your nose. Christian rebuke isn't about that. It's about helping someone who is caught in transgression, helping the person to be restored to God. And if the transgression involves another person, well, it may involve helping the offender to be restored to the one offended. Well, Paul says that the way it's to be done is in a spirit of gentleness. It can't be done from a distance or in a shouting match. It must never be done by pointing out someone else's sin while an equally large sin is apparent in your own life. That would be like trying to take a speck out of your neighbor's eye when there's a log in your own eye. There's nothing gentle about trying to do that. And Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. We're to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what law of Christ is Paul talking about? How about the law which says, love your neighbor as yourself? So, the words, so fulfill the law of Christ, those words also define what Paul means by the words, in a spirit of gentleness. Paul's not saying simply to speak softly and calmly. He's saying to speak in a spirit of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how we're to exercise Christian rebuke. Exercising rebuke, as Paul instructs, presupposes a personal relationship. If you try to correct or rebuke a person where there's no personal relationship, your rebuke will not come off as being in a spirit of gentleness. So now, as I said, in 2 Corinthians 7, we don't have instructions about how to give or receive Christian rebuke. That's what we just read in Galatians 6. But what we have is a picture of it in action. And sometimes it's really hard to determine what's more difficult, giving rebuke or receiving rebuke. Paul's letter, which made the Corinthians grieve, contained Christian rebuke. But he didn't write the things that he wrote for the purpose of grieving the Corinthians or causing them sorrow. That's not to be our intent in giving Christian rebuke. Sorrow or grief may result, but that's something that's out of our hands, or at least it should be. If you intentionally try to inflict sorrow on a person, you're not operating in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says in verse 9, I rejoiced not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. The goal of Christian rebuke is not grief, but repentance. And here's where we need to be clear in our thinking. To many people, repenting means feeling sorry. That's not what repenting means. Repenting means changing. Changing your course. Turning around either in your behavior or your thinking or in both. And you don't have to feel sorry in order to repent. Sometimes you may find that you're doing something wrong and you realize, I need to change. And you may feel nothing at all in terms of regret or sorrow. And at the same time, many people feel sorry about something, but they never change their behavior or their attitude. The goal of Christian rebuke is repentance. It's the goal of a changed life. Sorrow or grief may lead to it. Paul says, godly grief produces repentance. But what is godly grief? Well, it's grief that comes from God. It's grief that God uses to bring about repentance. And you see, that's why when you're the one bringing the rebuke to someone, you mustn't try to produce that sorrow in them. It's something the Lord needs to do. Otherwise, it's man-induced sorrow, man-induced grief. It's not godly grief. It's not grief that comes from God. Paul goes on to say there's another kind of grief. He calls it worldly grief. It doesn't lead to repentance, it leads to death. It's what happens when rebuke is rebuffed. You've probably heard him. You've seen this happen. Who do you think you are telling me that I need to change? You must really enjoy yourself, setting yourself up to be more righteous than I am. You wouldn't say that if you were in my position. There are hundreds of ways that rebuke can be spurned. But when it is spurned, when the person receiving the rebuke turns and shoots the messenger, that's worldly grief. There may be a public apology. But worldly grief aims not at repentance. It aims at saving face and at damage control. And Paul says worldly grief produces death. You don't have to turn very far in your Bibles to find out that this has always been the case. God rebuked Cain when he brought his offering from the fruit of the field. And Cain was grieved by God's rebuke. And God noticed it. He says, why is your countenance fallen? And that grief produced death. He went out into the field and he murdered his brother Abel. King Saul was grieved by the word the prophet Samuel had spoken, telling him that he had done wrong, that the Lord was far more concerned about obeying the voice of the Lord than he was in offering sacrifices. Saul's grief produced death. He turned and hunted down the man that God had appointed to replace him. Worldly sorrow produces death. Judas Iscariot was sorry after he betrayed Jesus. He even tried to give the chief priest back the money that they paid him. But it wasn't the sorrow that led to repentance. If Judas had repented, he would have gone and sought out Jesus before they put him to death and asked his forgiveness. But instead, he went out and hanged himself. Again, worldly sorrow produced death. Paul's letter caused the Corinthians grief, but Paul didn't take any joy in that. And he didn't intend to inflict them with grief when he wrote to them. He took joy in the fact that the grief led to their repentance. And thus it demonstrated that it was godly grief. Grief sent by God, which God used for his good purposes. The Corinthians responded to Paul's word of rebuke in his sorrowful letter properly. They repented. They received the rebuke as the word from their apostle, which they needed to take seriously. And it produced in them an earnestness, Paul writes in verse 11, an eagerness to clear yourselves, godly indignation, godly fear, zeal, and a readiness to see justice done. That's how the NIV translates it. I think that, in this case, is better than how the ESV translates it. The ESV says punishment. I think the NIV is better here. How the Corinthians responded to the word of rebuke in Paul's sorrowful letter proved that they still considered Paul to be their apostle. If there was ever a doubt in their minds, the Corinthians, by heeding Paul's word of rebuke, showed themselves that they still highly esteemed Paul. Verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And so Paul was encouraged. He was encouraged by how the Corinthians had responded to his sorrowful letter. And he was encouraged when he saw Titus and learned how, instead of shooting the messenger, they actually had refreshed Titus's spirit. They received him with fear and trembling, as Paul writes in verse 15. And so Paul's confidence in the Corinthians was restored. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Well, this chapter is a wonderful illustration of what it looks like, not only to give godly rebuke, but to receive it in a Christ-honoring way. Joy came to the Apostle Paul's heart when he learned how the Corinthians received the letter he wrote, which had made them grieve. They received the word of rebuke and turned and repented. And the Bible says, the angels of God rejoice whenever sinners turn and repent. Repentance is turning from what is wrong to what is right. It's changing for the better. And there's no true Christianity apart from repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. How do you receive a word of rebuke from a Christian brother or sister? It tells you a lot about the condition of your heart, how you respond, even as it told Paul much about the Corinthian Christians' hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, and enable us to graciously not only give a word of rebuke, even when it's hard, Lord, even when we're afraid that our brother or sister in Christ might get mad, that it might endanger our relationship by doing that. But Lord, we also pray that we might have your grace to receive a word of rebuke. Lord, sometimes we do it wrong. We don't do it in a spirit of gentleness, and that's hard to receive. Sometimes, Lord, we point out faults which we shouldn't be pointing out. And sometimes we overlook things where we should be giving rebuke. Lord, help us to learn from this chapter how to give and to receive rebuke properly so that we may live in peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. For that is where you have put your blessing. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.